The teaching this morning will come from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 7. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus."
There's so much packed into the verses that we're going to be looking at. And I really encourage you to be reading the text ahead of time that we're going to be studying. And if you can, if not several times, read through the whole book of Ephesians and make observations, ask questions, and we're going to be looking this week, next week, at Ephesians chapter 2, particularly verses 1 through 10. Dig into those things and try and make connections with what came before and what comes after. And it is just a rich time of theology, heavy theology. But this shapes how we look at life. Sometimes if you do your own Bible reading, you should be asking yourself questions. Is there a sin to forsake, a truth to apply? This is a particular passage where there is a truth for us to understand that is shaping truth and just rich things, which is foundational to how we look at life, how we look at ourselves, the world around us, how we approach solutions, because this is talking about the human condition. So that's where we're going today, but let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking for help in time of need, that we would apply your truths to our hearts, make them clear, make them shape us into the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. So you ever ask yourself the question, what is wrong with these people? Sometimes out loud we do it, most of the time under our breath. And sometimes, did I say that out loud? But we hear it in the media. I actually Googled it. There's all sorts of rant sites with things on that. And we can just look at the news and we see something wrong with the world around us. We see school shootings and terrorism. We see all sorts of things where there's something wrong about humanity. Maybe it's just other people that there's something wrong with. And that's usually what happens when we start asking that questions. We think we have some insight into what's right and everyone else is wrong. And we see it not just in the news, but the everyday things of life. I lived in California. You see rudeness on the freeway occasionally, and you wonder what's wrong with people. You see sheer nastiness sometimes in your own house with roommates, and what is wrong with people that make them do that? And usually when we ask that question, it's more of a rhetorical question, not necessarily really looking for an answer, but expressing frustration. We're trying to say, okay, this is going against my sense of right and wrong. And sometimes if we actually took the time to dig, there are various answers that the world provides us or even we come up with. Well, what's wrong with a person in those situations? Well, the person was angry. They had a bad day, or they had a bad childhood. Maybe there was some desperate sin in their lives where they've been sinned against, where maybe abused as a child, or some serious thing that was going on, that abusive father, no one loved them. All sorts of reasons are given for what's wrong with people. And when we answer those ways, there's a truthfulness perhaps behind some of those things, but that type of explanation limits the problem of what's wrong to the circumstances that people have been in, or maybe their background. And if that's the only type of answer we have, it's going to change the type of answer that people seek to fix the problem. It's either changing the circumstances. Maybe we need to learn more, be better educated. But the Bible is revealing in our passage today something that's much deeper than circumstances, much deeper than opportunities we've had or have not had, much deeper than just our genetics. We're going to be looking at what's wrong this week. Next week, we're going to be looking at what the solution is. And as we look to the scriptures, there's very few groups who are going to have this view that the Bible has about the human condition. And basically, it's that all people are spiritually dead and incapable of any spiritual good towards God apart from Christ. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we're going to be looking at. And Paul is giving this information so that a number of things, it connects to what we went before, but also, so it gives us a true understanding of God's solution. If we don't rightly understand this, we won't rightly be able to speak into each other's lives. We won't be able to rightly assess what's going on in the world around us, and we won't have a right sense of hope. And this tells us a view which is basically contrary to much of what humanity says, that man is basically good. And if they do bad things, well, we need to just look into ourselves for answers is one way of looking at it. Or we need to look into our past and see what was wrong there so that we can appropriately deal with it. Or maybe we just need to learn new things. We need to be reconditioned because we've just been shaped by bad things. And those are the answers that the world tells us. And it points to certain solutions for dealing with the issues that come up in our lives. But Paul wants us not just to know what the problem is. He wants us to worship. Worship the God who made us. In Ephesians, the context here, Paul is talking to believers. It starts out in chapter 2 talking about you. He's talking to the Ephesians, who are predominantly Gentile believers. And these are ones who have experienced the new life that is in Christ. They've been pulled out of this deadness into life. And so far in chapter 1, Paul has just finished remarking on the incredible power of God, which he displayed when he raised Christ from the dead. Dead men don't raise by themselves, but God in Christ has demonstrated his power, raising Christ from the dead, exalting him in his right hand. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 19. And before that, he is actually giving a prayer that his readers would be able to understand and to know and appreciate the magnitude of God's power that he has manifested for them and has made available to them. And Paul is now going to help with that understanding. He wants people to know something about God's greatness. He's going to explain now how God has manifested this power for their benefit. It's not just raising Christ from the dead, but he is bringing them from death to life as well. And this is all part of, even going back to verse 3 of chapter 1, part of the outworking of God's blessing, his bestowing goodness upon those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and how that blessing is now applied in their personal history. As I said, we're going to break this up. Wayne earlier read this passage, verses 1 to 7, and we're only covering 1 to 3, and it's almost like we're stopping mid-sentence because it's really one sentence. That whole first 7 verses is one sentence, and there's a suspense building. It starts out saying, and you being dead, there's not a main verb until verse 5. Some 87 words later, the you is connected to the main verb being made alive with. And there's so much packed in the first 3 verses that we're going to take a separate week from that, but I want to emphasize that the point of him giving this condition of man is to get to an emphasis of what God has done in making alive. So we see the depth of his love and his grace and his power. And we are going to be looking at today 3 aspects of how far away we were from God. 3 aspects of humanity's desperate condition. We're going to look at the seriousness of the human condition, the explanation of the human condition, and the result of the human condition. So we'll start with your first point is the seriousness of the human condition. Can't get much more stark than this. Verse 1, you were dead. That's the seriousness. That's a strong word. And obviously, he's not talking about physical death yet. He goes on, he's talking about how they walked, meaning they conducted themselves in life. They had desires, they had lusts. But this word means something and corresponds to something very real that is serious and that is universal. This isn't just for certain people, the other guy or someone down the street or a certain race. It's everyone that is outside of Christ has this dire condition. He starts out referring to you, as we said earlier, Gentile, the readers, but he quickly, in verse 3, he extends it to all humanity by saying, we too, us Jews and us apostles, we were in this condition just as the rest, just as everyone else. Everyone has been in this condition that Paul refers to as being dead. Dead and sentenced to eternal hell apart from Christ. And that everyone includes you. That was your background. Maybe some of you, that's where you still are. And how many of us were aware of it? And how many look around and see what Paul sees here, dead men walking? If you were to ask people who don't have Christ about an afterlife, some people believe in an afterlife, and you would ask them, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? And polls say that there's many people who think they'll be in heaven, whatever their conception of that is. If you ask them what the requirements are to enter heaven, well, they think that God will accept them because they're a pretty good person. At least that's what some of the folks would say. And generally, people usually think they're pretty good, at least relative to other people. And they have a view of humanity which says something about, yeah, I'm not so bad off. And if there's issues or they wouldn't call it sin, but little shortcomings, well, we just need to be pointed in the right direction. Now, you have others who, actually religious people who believe in God's grace, who affirm, well, yeah, help is needed. And God gives grace, but you know what? Everyone's received that grace. We just need to be pointed in the right direction. We need to be given the information of the gospel. And then everyone with that help has the ability to choose. And through that, well, some people choose the right path and follow God. And people are lost, and they need that direction. Now, there is a sense where, yeah, we do need the gospel. But when we say it like that, are we really understanding the depth of man's condition? This and other passages indicate that what we need is more than just some general grace and then some direction, some information. We need to be found if we are lost. There's an old hymn, and we're going to sing it later, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. And the terms used in that hymn are biblical terms for man's conditions that represent us in this life apart from Christ, lost and blind. And Jesus uses those terms. Jesus says in Luke 19 that the Son of Man, he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Somehow in a state of separation, and Jesus came into this world to bring reconciliation. The Bible describes minds as blinded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at this verse a little bit later. Paul talks about how the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. There's this blindness here. There's an inability to see. In other places, it talks about the human condition as being hard. In the Old Testament, it talks about how people have a heart of stone and it needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh. It's an unfeeling heart, an unmoved heart. And in Romans chapter 8, we were looking at this morning, how minds don't have the ability to truly submit to the law of God. Ephesians here, dead is the word. And if you look, in each of those cases, when there's a change, it's not the person who helped themselves by simply getting information. When people are lost, it's Christ who seeks and saves. Corinthians 4, when they're blinded, it's God who gives light and shines into darkness that they might have sight. In Ephesians 2, later on in next week's passage, verses 4 and following, it is God who makes alive. And what all these terms are doing is expressing an inability, a total inability to overcome the condition that they're in. And this is the strongest word picture where it uses the word dead. And it's expressing a reality of what we refer to as spiritual deadness. It's an absence of true life. And because there's that absence of it, there's an inability to reform oneself. There's a helplessness which can't do anything for yourself. You can't cooperate with anything yourself. You can't avoid danger. There's just a total inability. And we can think of physical examples, right? When Lazarus was in the tomb in John 11, everyone mocked him because he's been in the grave 4 days and he stinketh. And the King James is what they thought would happen, right? And it wasn't like Lazarus was going to come out of there. It took a miraculous, powerful command of Jesus to tell Lazarus to arise and come forth. Inability. Dead. Now, as we said, this isn't a physical death. They walk. But death has a concept of what we call separation. There's a separation from that which is true life. And if we understand that, this even goes back to the garden when Adam and Eve were given a command by God. It says, you eat of this fruit of this tree and you shall die. And what happened when they did it is they had a separation from God. There was a shame. There was an alienation. They were pushed out of the garden. And spiritual death happened then, along with the beginning of physical death, where bodies started to decay. And we have a picture in Scripture of the nature of this kind of death and the nature of this kind of life. When Jesus teaches in John 17, verse 3, he says, this is eternal life. Now he's going to be talking about what real life is, life that never ends. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, true life is talked about in relation to God. And death is talked about in relation to God. And where do we stand before him? Are we in spiritual life, connected to him, knowing him, understanding him? That's an intimate knowing where we have a relationship with him. Or are we alienated and separated from the spiritual life of God? And that's what we call death. And now, even in this life, there are dead men walking, but they still experience some of the grace of God, even though they don't acknowledge God and they suppress the truth about him. But ultimately, what hell is a total removal from any of his good graces and allowing the desires to go totally apart from God's grace. It's an important point. This passage, if you continue in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, it talks in these concepts of separation. It's talking about the same people in verse 12, where this is the former time when you were separated from Christ. At the end of the verse, it says, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. Now, of course, God is everywhere. But they were separated from knowing and understanding him. They were without God. That's the nature of their condition. And he talks about it. He goes on to talk about it in Ephesians 4. Same type of thing. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 17, if you want to turn over there. He's saying, don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles when they were in that state and you were in that state and they still are. And they are in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. This is describing more of what this spiritual death looks like. This is the analysis of humanity that lives apart from God. A futility. They're futile because what they're doing fails to produce anything of eternal or lasting value. Whatever they do, it doesn't last. It's futile. They're darkened in their understanding. There's a contrast between dark and light in Scripture, and there's a moral quality to that. And when we talked about being darkened, that they lack the understanding of what was truly morally right and good. They're in ignorance. People in this world, they walk around, they might know lots of things. They might be nuclear physicists or rocket scientists or whatever they are. But apart from an understanding for the basis of all things, then they can't know the true meaning of anything. Until I know what we learned in Ephesians 1, that what God is doing in history and his purpose of things is to sum up everything in Christ Jesus, I don't know the final meaning of anything. I'm in ignorance. I need that darkness taken away, the ignorance. And I don't respond because I have a hardness that keeps me from seeing things the way they really are. Light came into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. They're just hard to the truth. And when I have that kind of separation from God, the life of God and knowing God, well, that will make a person make his goal in life something other than God, because he doesn't know God. And that is what the world does. The people all around us, before we've known Christ, if you've come to know him, have had goals other than the God who made us to worship and know him. Whether it's gratification of our body with sex or drugs or rock and roll or food, or maybe the gratification is to stroke our ego with intellectual pursuits or cultural things or whatever it is, but it's anything but God, and it's everything apart from God. It's not talking about something different in all these passages. And of course, you might hear the objections occasionally. Well, I'm a good person, or my neighbor, she's such a good person. We use that type of language. And when we say that, there, hopefully we understand we're making relative distinctions, good relative to someone else. But before God, we need to understand what is good. How do we define what good is? And when we say that a person is a good person, let's be clear, we're not saying that they're not a dead person in terms of what we're talking about here. Because you can have lots of people who are very charitable, they're nice people, do good things for others, but they can still be in that category of dead. Now, why is that? What makes something good? Go back to that question. Well, first of all, an act has to be a morally right act, meaning God says whether it's good or not. He says it's wrong to murder. Therefore, if you murder, it's not good. But also the scripture talks about more than just actions. It talks about the motive of the heart. There is a sense of doing right, which I can do something that looks good on the outside, but have totally selfish motives. I could treat someone nice because it's right, or I could treat them nice because I get a better business reputation and get a commission off of them, and the motives are really different. But the outward act looks very much the same. Jesus says about people who do outward things, like Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, and it stinks to him. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 23, anything not done in faith is sin. This is faith, meaning you have an orientation towards God. It looks at the heart. Do you know God? And then out of that, do you do what he says? And that's what makes something good. You can have all sorts of religious people. And again, you can have people who are unreligious who do all their charitable things. But then you have religious people, and they can give alms, and they can fast, and they can do all sorts of works. But oftentimes, and we see this in the case of Jesus, their religion is their very rebellion against their Creator, sitting in their own self-sufficiency. It's one of the main ways we see in this fallen condition that man conceals his unwillingness to forsake a self-reliance, like the Pharisees, who boast in what they did instead of the tax collector, said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's just helpful as we're talking through this to recognize the type of deadness and fallenness there is. There's two broad categories, if you will. There's the category which says, I'm a sinner by being bad and breaking all the rules. I'm going to live that way, the way I want, the way I choose, and I don't care what the rules are. Oftentimes, religious people can say, yeah, that's what a sinner is. That's the fallen condition. That's what the Jews' problem was. They often looked at the Gentiles and said, there's no one who seeks after God, not one. There's no righteous, not one. Paul comes to Romans 3, and he applies that to Jews and Gentiles alike. He says, we too are in this fallen condition. But there's another category of people alienated from God, and they act it out by being very good, by keeping all the rules, and becoming self-righteous, and not truly knowing God's grace and trusting in Him. Or what about people who are just spiritual? You see a new category of how people talk about themselves. They say, well, I'm a spiritual person. And somehow they don't want to say that. Well, I don't know what they want to say a lot of times, but they're not saying they're religious, but they're not saying they're atheist, but they're spiritual. And there's some expression there that there must be something more out there, but do they really know the true God? That doesn't move them out of being a dead person. And they may seek after God, but they do not seek after Him for who He is. They might seek after Him who might preserve them from death or enhance them somehow. And all these categories of people are still in this category of dead until they come to be made alive in Christ through faith in the gospel. So how does a dead man get life? He can't. He can't get it. He can't get it on his own. You can speak of the command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you are speaking to a dead person. You can speak to a person and tell him all the excellencies of Christ and how He came from God, took on the form of flesh to bear our burdens, the wonders of His resurrection and the glories of His grace, and you are speaking to dead people who cannot respond apart from a work of God. They have no inclination, no responsiveness towards God, and no ability to please God on their own, because you're speaking to dead people. So that's the seriousness of the human condition. It affects all, and it affects so completely that dead is a good term. Now, this doesn't mean that people don't make choices or that their capacity to choose isn't functional. As we said, they walk, they live in their desires, it talks about in this passage. But it means, though, that their desires and their choices are going to be oriented away from the true God. And that leads to our next point, the explanation of the human condition. Verse 2 is going to start to explain the why and the how of this deadness. Picking up at the end of verse 1, he's saying, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly, what you once walked. You walked in trespasses and sins. It doesn't just say that you did sins or you sinned. It says you walked in sins. And Paul has a curious way of saying things, but he likes to use what we call like kingdom type language. He's kind of like saying the dimension you lived in was one of sins. You were in that. This dimension, this sphere that you walked, it's meaning not just how they conducted their life, but in a sense, where they conducted it. A worldly existence. Let me try and elaborate on this. This dimension or the sphere realm, it's kind of like when I talk about living in a kingdom under a king. There's this king who has direct rule over me and influence and force. And there's certain kinds of laws of the land and the way things get done. And in several places, Paul talks in that type of language. You go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, God's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Right? And that domain of darkness is kind of this where we're dead in. Right? And that's where we walk. We walk according to the ways of this world. And that's how he describes it with this curious language. Look at what follows there in the verse. He says that they're conducting their life according to the course of this world, this domain, according to the prince of the power of the air. And with Paul's way of saying that, he's starting to describe how we're all dead, specifically in a spiritual bondage that has what we might say three chains which are holding us down. And these three chains, let me just summarize them here, and then we'll talk about them, are the world, the devil, and the flesh. Those are the terms that are highlighted in the rest of our verses here. And there's an interaction between the world and the devil and the flesh. But the result, basically, is that these influences, these things that bind us, have us inescapably in life apart from God. Unless God does a work to release us and break those chains. When he talks about according to the course of this world, now, world, he's not talking about Earth like a planet here. When this term is used, it's often referred to the sense of this place that we're at where people are organized and living in opposition against God. Here's an example of it, John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. Now, he's not talking about the planet Earth and all the dirt. He's talking about those who are apart from God. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see the type of language here. Of course we all live on earth. But there's a different sphere that those apart from God are. They're in rebellion against God. And the course of this world then, or as the NIV says, the ways of this world are those ways which are against God, not following God, apart from God. And that's why John says in his first epistle in chapter 2, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, well, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't love the values, the principles, the explanations that the world gives, which are against God. So how do people walk in this world, and walk just means conduct yourself? Well, it's according to a value system which is not set by God. The values which uphold our own glory or exchange the glory of God for something in the creation, as Romans 1 said. A world that says, I find my answers somewhere else. I worry more about my treasures here than treasures in heaven. A world system that might say, this life is the only thing. There's nothing afterwards. Or it says, to get the good part of life, I need to earn it or work for it. A world system that says, I don't need the Savior. I can do it on my own. A world system that says 1,000 different things, even religious things, but denies that Christ is at the center of what God is doing in everything and that we need him. And that's how everyone conducts themselves apart from Christ, following the ways of the world. And that is just where the devil wants the world to go. And that leads to the second chain, according to the prince of the power of the air. That refers to the devil. He's called by Jesus in Matthew 12, the prince of demons. Paul calls him in that verse in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. And it's hard for us to imagine this, but just as God has created a physical realm, he has also created a spiritual realm and spiritual beings. And these beings, I mean, he's a spirit and he's above and beyond all things, but he's created finite spiritual beings like angels and fallen angels, which include demons and the devil. And somehow our world is under that influence and sway. The whole world is under the sway of the devil, it says in 1 John. And this seems to be acknowledged even in Luke chapter 4 when Satan comes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Satan says, I'm going to give you all this authority when he's talking about giving Jesus the rule of the world. For it's been delivered to me, Satan says, and I'll give it to whom I will. So we don't see it, but the world has been subjected to this power, and that power is working, it says in the sons of disobedience. It's an influence. It's working in those who are apart from God, sons of disobedience. They belong to disobedience. And it works in a number of ways, which we don't really perceive, but one of them is deceptions and lies, and that influence held up to us. And one of the ways he works in the sons of disobedience is back in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's one way that he imperceptibly works and those who are dead, keeping them in deadness. See, it's not just our own sin that's being broken by Christ. There's something more here. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, meaning it can't be seen, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. So what's the situation with those who are perishing? Well, in their case, it says, the god of this world, again the devil, what has he done? He has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ or the likeness of God. They can't see the glory. They could hear about it, but they won't see it and embrace it because they are blinded. And they're kept in blindness. It doesn't say how that works, whether it's thought or making other things look more glorious or whatever the deceptions or lies are. But the words of this are basically saying they're keeping them from seeing anything that's glorious in Christ that would allow them to want to put their trust in it, even see it as real. They see it as foolishness for the most part. And the result is that these people will walk without a Savior in line with this evil age. But this ties in with this third chain of bondage, which is our own desires. Verse 3, when it says, the lusts of the flesh. Now this phrase, it can almost lose any real significance if we don't fully understand it, because we just reduce this term to sexual desire. It's just a body thing, and that's not really what's going on here. It's not just flesh isn't just talking about the body, and lust isn't just talking about sexual type things. The term lust is general. It's talking about passions or cravings or desires. And flesh isn't just talking about physical existence. It's talking about humanity and its sinfulness and rebellion against God and living in this domain of darkness. That's where we are in our condition. And when we see those words, we need to have context tell us what are those desires about. And when you put desires of the flesh together, when it's this fallenness that we're talking about, it's basically lust of the flesh is a phrase which summarizes what's wrong with humanity in God's eyes. It's summarizing this condition of deadness. And there are desires there and there are choices there. People in this state will make choices, but the desires will always be away from God. They will seek to serve what they want and they don't want God. And it's not just an occasional thing. It's part of the deadness. The desires won't be inclined because that's the nature of people in this dead condition. There's a phrase that says this in verse 3. It ends by saying that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And it's saying that the things we've done to bring God's wrath upon us, we've done by our very nature. We naturally do the things that God hates, at least in our motives. We reject the knowledge of God by nature. By nature, we refuse the gospel. We looked at that passage in Sunday school this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, talking about the natural person by nature, by birth. By nature, the natural person, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's unable to understand them. Again, not that he doesn't know what words mean, but he can't make them his own. And that condition has been inherited, as Paul elaborates in Romans 5, from Adam in the garden. His sin led to condemnation of everyone. And we all have this condition since birth. We're born dead. Our young children are born separated from God. Makes a difference in parenting, doesn't it? I see these parenting books encouraging you to tell your children to give them the truth of God and things like that. But then it has them apply verses like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, and you have your kid memorize that and say that. No, he can't. Not if he doesn't have Christ, because Christ isn't there to strengthen those who are dead. They need new life. So it changes how we talk to our kids and evangelize them. Not that we don't express the reality of God, but we need to recognize the condition of man and an inability. We need to, first of all, say that desires, whether they're towards good or bad, are apart from God. Now, what do I mean by that? We can often say the people who do bad things, the lust of the flesh is towards bad things. But when we talked about the desires being general, we have desires for good things, but when we do it apart from God, they're still not good because of our motives, right? What we said earlier. So much of our sin is not because we want bad things and do bad things. It's because we often want good things apart from God, or we let them rule in our life. And this is important because we're still not out of this world, and we're still twisted by some of these things. We lived in this domain of darkness, and we still have a twistedness where we are influenced by these things, but we have the ability to choose, and we need to recognize the difference between desires that are for God's glory or just for my own selfishness. Now, some people would say, well, yeah, I live for what I want. That's a worldview that says that's okay. What's wrong with this? Of course I live for money or success or love or recreation. What else is there to live for? They're ignorant. They're blind. They're darkened to God's purposes. They're buying into the world system that is inspired by the devil. And here's how these things all interrelate. Our flesh, these desires that we have that are apart from God, they're exposed to and under the influence of this world system. And the world system is under the influence and control of the devil. And the desires of our flesh are the same things that the world system pokes at and tries to get us to go after. And they're all three working to keep us from the life of God. We're blind, we're hard, we're dead. So what does that say about how we should look at the world around us? How do we let that influence be pushed away if we've been given life? We have the desires of our heart, and we have the outworking of that. You see later on in this passage here, they're not just doing these things, they are indulging in these things. You formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, verse 3, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. It's not an accidental thing. When it talks about the indulging, the doing, there's an outworking of that. It comes from our flesh, this worldly system, but also it comes from our mind, our thinking. There's a deliberateness to it. Our minds are used to reject God. Our reasoning rationalizes our activities. It's volitional and it's responsible. You have those other chains going on, but at the heart of it is us. James says, each person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And that is why we are subject to God's wrath. We are responsible for it. And your final point, the result of the human condition is that we are children of wrath. This deadness, which flows out of our willing indulgence of our own desires that's influenced by the world and the devil, leaves us guilty according to God's holy standard and perfection. Wrath is the outworking that God must have towards sin. God would be unrighteous if he looked on indifference with our sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And in the human condition, everyone who is outside of Christ are children of wrath, and wrath is what they'll get. And they're dead, cannot do anything to get out from it. Now some might say, how does this fit with the love of God? It seems to be a sharp contrast with God's love, but be sure that it doesn't contradict it. We're going to get into this more next week, but the answer isn't just, well, God's wrath is on the sin, but not the sinner. What do we usually hear? God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And that's a cliche, which, as Carson puts out, Don Carson has a book on the difficult doctrine of the love of God, and we'll talk more about some of those things next week. On the face of it, it's just not true, right? There may be some little point to it. We can't say God has nothing but hate for sin, and we can't say that about the sinner. So that's true. But there's clear statements in the Bible numerous times, in the Psalms alone, that states that God hates the sinner, like Psalm 5:5, right? We can't stand before his eyes. God hates all those who do iniquity. That's strong language. We need to deal with those things. We need to reconcile those things. But we see that God's wrath, even his hate, rests upon both the sin and the sinner. And before we look at it next week, I just want to leave the weight here to feel the depth of the desperate condition of mankind apart from God. And part of the answer is we need to understand how God, what does God love? God loves that which is good and righteous and pure. He loves his own glory. He loves his Son perfectly. He loves that which reflects his goodness and greatness and all his things. And he must have some contrary outworking to that which is opposes his goodness, which is contrary to that. And that's what his wrath is. He is love from all eternity. And we need to understand what that's from and how there must be something towards that which opposes his goodness. This is heavy stuff. But maybe we should make a fourth point before we leave off for next week. There's hope for the human condition. Go back to what I said in the beginning. The whole purpose of Paul giving exposition for this radical corruption of human nature, to show what's wrong with people, was to emphasize the radical nature of God's grace and power towards those who believe. We are so dead that we must realize that it's only God who can make us alive. And that's what this passage goes on to say if you continue reading verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. His grace, his love, his mercy towards the Ephesians, towards those who were blessed in chapter 1, the chosen, the predestined, the forgiven, the adopted, the redeemed, the sealed. This is how it's working out, how he has blessed them. And he's given these details, so verse 118, that we would know what is the hope of his calling, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe. This is that power. And why does he do that? Because the more we see the surpassing greatness of his power and understand that power and get a glimpse of his greatness and his wisdom and his justice and his mercy and his grace and his love, the more we will worship him. The more we will treasure him. The more we will give him glory for who he is, not who we want him to be. And we will never give a thought to boasting in ourselves when we see this rightly. And he wants us to rejoice and give glory to God. Look at the end of this passage in 2:11. He says, therefore, because of all this stuff, remember, you Gentiles. Remember where you were. Remember what God has done. You were cut off. You were without hope. And now you are to be enthralled with God's greatness. He wanted to make known in Romans 9 the riches of his glory on those he prepared beforehand for glory. So that is the implication of this passage for our worship, our own heart's worship and valuing of God. And this has another implication I just want to touch on. Implication for those believers living in the midst of a fallen world. Don't live in the hope and in the value system of the world. It's inconsistent of a child of God who knows the greatness of this. James again, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? For whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes themselves an enemy with God. Don't do that. What's wrong with people? Well, they're dead, but what's wrong with people in our churches? They don't always understand this. They don't understand the warning. Don't buy into the anti-God agenda and values of the world. Don't walk, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:17, like the Gentiles do. That's not what you've learned in Christ. The truth is in Jesus, and that's what sets you free. And that's why Paul prays that they will have a growing knowledge of what he's done in Christ, that our minds would be renewed in the truth, and then walk in that and live in that. And we need to help one another do this, don't we? And just a final implication, this has implications for our evangelism, our counseling. There's no hope for giving people life by just giving them self-help lessons, just giving moralizing do's and don'ts and things like that. Because what's wrong with people is they're dead. We might be able to give them some of those things and help them navigate or cope better in the world, but it will not give them release from this death unto eternal life. It's only God who gives that kind of life. And if we are people who understand that, that gives us a deep dependence upon God for changing people. And what are we going to look to? We're not going to look to methods or some techniques or worldly wisdom. We are going to look for the means that God has ordained to give life, and that is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And it is through this message of Jesus. And he uses that message as the tool to awaken dead souls and bring life that can respond in faith. And when people hear the gospel, they will never respond positively unless God performs a miracle of granting new life and brings them from death to life. And may we use his means, and may we revel in his amazing love and his power and his grace. Amen. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth that from deep darkness, a desperate condition, we might know you, our Creator, through Christ Jesus. Take our hearts and seal them for your courts above. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.